We're going to be served this morning by Brother Chris Nepchinski, and you can see the title of his talk on the screen, Moth, Rust, and Thieves. Brother Chris.
Thank you, brethren, and good morning. I hope everyone is doing well, and we certainly have enjoyed the Thanksgiving holiday that we had the privilege of celebrating. And this country is so special in recognizing that the blessings that everyone in their walk of life receives are really coming from God's hand, and that we should have some time in our personal or collective thought to really have an opportunity to thank God for his blessings. And we likewise had a wonderful opportunity to meet with the brethren. We enjoyed our time at the dear Hagensick household with their open hearts and the many of those that have visited and stayed with them, and we enjoyed really meeting with them. Here you see a few of the young people having their taste of the wonderful Thanksgiving food. And as we gather for this holiday, we personally, I'm sure, thank God for our lives, for our families and friends, and we are thankful for the path that we are on right now. Each of us is a different story, a different juncture, perhaps. But we thank him, nevertheless, for all that we have, our temporal provisions, for our food and clothes and homes and the means of sustenance that we have, and his care in our lives this year. We are mindful of the misfortunes, too, those that so many people have at this time. And it doesn't take long. It takes just a minute to open the paper or go online and read what new dreadful things have happened in the lives of many people who don't have control over it. So we want to show our thankfulness and not only thanksgiving, but also thanksgiving in some way. Show our appreciation. This was actually the subject of today's Christian Questions program, where they introduced the term thanksgiving. So we also finally consider not just the past and the present where we are now, but also where we are going. What are our hopes for the future? Where will we be a year from now? What do we hope to accomplish? And what is the main focus of our lives' work? And you know, with this type of consideration, we are always on this borderline between looking at the spiritual things and wanting to pursue our spiritual goals and being pulled toward wanting to pursue those temporal goals and being in a place where we can have these more tangible things that will a little more correlate to our fleshly nature. And so with that, it's really good to have the reminder from our Lord. And we read in Matthew 6:19-21 these words, which will be the focus for our study today. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wonderful words of our Lord. They are a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and among them, we remember how he says, do things first for the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to you. This is the verse that follows very closely after. In the Gospel of Luke, we also read these words in chapter 12, verses 31 through 35, in the context of God's will and God's pleasure to give the little flock the kingdom. And he says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. So these three elements that were mentioned in these two verses, moth, rust, and thieves, will be somewhat of our topic. But first, let's consider what is the thing that we are trying to protect from these agents of decay. It's a treasure. And what is a treasure? Well, I found an article in reprint, page 5862, and just these two short quotes, which I think will give us a very good definition of what treasures are. Pleasure, delight, joy, comfort, all these sentiments are suggested to us by the word treasure. Our thoughts, our hopes, our plans center there. Our treasure is the inspiration for our lives, the incentive to energy, perseverance, and endurance, for the hope which it enkindles. Most people have treasures, but they're generally such as yield slight satisfaction because they are transitory and disappointing. How many have built their hopes upon earthly things only to find them but elusive baubles, mocking delusions, leaving the heart at last broken, crushed, and barren. The treasures of wealth, fame, social distinctions, of houses and lands and friends, of friends and home and family, of power and influence, are subjects to change and decay. And if the heart be centered in them, they are liable in a moment to be swept away, leaving the life desolate and despairing, all the more so because of the high hopes which they had inspired. The wealth laboriously gathered and husbanded with great care may vanish in a night. The fame so dearly won may change to censure and reproach at the caprice of fickle public sentiment. The social prestige which bade you to the uppermost seats may a little later relegate you to the lowest seat, and your name may be cast out as evil, and you may be ostracized. Houses and lands and carefully hoarded belongings may disappear under the sheriff's hammer. Friends long trusted may suddenly grow cold and turn their backs upon you and even become your enemies. The home you love must sometime break up. The family be scattered or invaded by death. The love that glows upon the home altar may flicker and become dim or extinct. How many have found the high hopes of youth and earthly life turned to ashes in a few short years or months? So as we consider these two background paragraphs, let's review the objectives we hope to reach during this lesson. We would try to consider the intriguing selection that our Lord has chosen for this verse that we read, or these verses, moth, rust, and thieves. We want to understand a little bit more, perhaps find some inspiration in these examples of these earthly agents of decay. We will go a little bit into the literal behavior of these elements. We'll try to find some interpretation, and I think each of us will fill in all the blanks which are going to be left here. And then we will consider a corroborative testimony from Ecclesiastes, or the book of Kohelet, which we probably don't know frequently by that name, but the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll also then look into the difference between earthly and heavenly treasures and try to understand a little more how the Lord meant it, that those treasures that we can lay up in heaven do not decay. So these three agents of decay, let's consider some facts about them, look at some scriptures where they're used, and thoughts on extended meaning. So first of all, moth. Well, as you see, the symptom or phenomenon of moth-eaten clothes may possibly be less and less our experience. Although as you consider the various ways in which our comforts of our homes are affected by these different, agents, you do see that there's always an ongoing natural process happening that is trying to eat away at the things that we collect and get. Now, in the case of moths, apparently there's just a couple of families of moths that do this destructive work on our clothes. And if you see a moth, say, at night flying, maybe trying to get into your house, and it always flies to the light, apparently most of them are harmless. They will not damage your clothes. It's just two families, I believe. There are two kinds of moths. One is webbing, and one is case-making. And in fact, the case-making one is mentioned more specifically in the Bible. The case-makers, and we do not have too many of these detailed pictures. We wanted to spare those who are squeamish. Some of them are not very pleasant. But the case-makers create a little shell in which they kind of dwell, and then they just kind of come out to have their food kind of directly delivered. It's almost like a home delivery of food. And then these other ones, the webbing, are kind of directly on your cloth, and they eat. What do they eat, by the way? Why are they interested in cloth? Well, apparently there is a protein in all the animal-based products, and even cottons. It's called keratin, and it's that protein that the larvae of this moth, cloth-eating moth, will really need for their sustenance. Apparently, when you see the moth already with its wings, like over here, they are not even going to touch your clothes, because it's only their larvae, the little ones, that are able to eat. These apparently don't even have mouths. It's very interesting. But nevertheless, they are the grown-up effects of what was growing. So as we know, there's a lot of preventative measures, and some of these measures, such as these mothballs here, apparently are harmful to you as well. So you have to be careful that you only try to fix the problem for this issue. So I'm not sure if this has been your experience. I had some experience with that. I remember back in Poland, and I have to say, what a frustrating experience that is. Here you have put away your sweater for the season. You are very happily taking it out the next season, just right about now. You open it up, and lo and behold, you see this unsightly hole that just does not really make your day. What we understand is that you have to maintain this issue quite well. Apparently, there is the attraction that these insects have is to the sweat that we emit from our body. And so if we leave the clothes unwashed for the season and unclean, we will likely experience that if we are in an area where this issue is a problem. So washing them, cleaning them, storing them, and sealing them, especially if you put this preventive measure, is very good, because if the mothballs kind of evaporate, they won't really have that desired effect. Some natural agents such as cedar can also be a deterrent. So, interesting that we have these kinds of very, you would say, non-malicious existing, insects. They really try to just get on. They try to find their sustenance, and yes, they do like these very natural fibers, in our clothes. And apparently, it has been a problem for over the ages, and the Lord has chosen to take that as an example for us to think about. Some other scriptures that we read are notably in Job 13:28, "While I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So we know that the book of Job is very ancient, and that even there, that symptom and that phenomenon of moth-eating of moths that eat clothes was common. Here are some words that are used. Hebrews 62:11, ash, very interesting, similar to what also is the cause of decay in fire, but that's the English language. And then the Greek 45:97. Psalm 39:11, with reproofs thou chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost commune as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Again, reminding us about the transitory nature of our life. And the familiar verse from James 5:1-2, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming up on you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. And, you know, in a way, it is a similar scripture that reminds the whole world about the differences and the difficult economic inequalities between the different structures of society, and how that is a danger for us to consider and be both on the of the right mind and understand the dynamic that we expect and actually see happening between the rich and the well-to-do. So what are the possible meanings? Of course, I think we see that this frustration that comes out from when your clothes, for example, are attacked by moth is just so unpleasant. It destroys the comforts, things that are close to our body, things that make us feel warm and good. And sometimes these wonderful clothes that we just have this hope will really make us look really splendid. And in some way, it attacks kind of without any concern these somewhat more weaved structures. Maybe this is a little allusion to things that are somewhat organized in our lives. You know, we have our order, we have our daily routine, maybe some relationships with people, and suddenly some of these decaying elements, our sin, or somebody else's problem, you know, comes in and causes this upset to this structure. And, of course, the demand on this ongoing maintenance, which sometimes may exceed our ability. What a headache. Let's consider rust now. Some facts about rust. Reaction of iron and oxygen in the presence of moisture. It happens at a very microscopic molecular level. It affects iron and some derivatives of it, such as steel, and it's often accelerated by other agents, such as salt. Therefore, when you go out, you know, in the winter time, all these reminders to wash your car, so that salt, that agent that may even accelerate rusting more, is removed. Now, what I found very interesting was that, first of all, look at these beautiful colors. You almost like rust. If it wasn't only affecting all those things that you have obtained that kind of have this hope, they will last for good. This is metal. This is hard and heavy and strong thing. And yet, at this microscopic level, the deterioration happens so powerfully. Very interesting, too, that it is expansive in nature. And what we mean by that is that when it's placed in some space, it actually will grow, just almost like ice expands when the temperature hits it. Also, rust is very powerful in that kind of expanding effect. Here is a bridge on the Nandu River in China, and I found this picture was very telling how, this very, very strong steel construction is just eaten away by rust. And a statement from Wikipedia that given sufficient time, oxygen and water, any iron mass will eventually convert entirely to rust and disintegrate. Here is a picture of this, of one bridge that fell in the Mianus, if I'm pronouncing this right, river in 1983 in Connecticut, I believe. The collapse was caused by the failure of two pin and hanger assemblies. The problem was caused by rust formation within the bearing of the pin, exerting a force on the hanger which was beyond design limits, and people died. This bridge was put out of commission for a time. And look at this experiment here that is on the right side, where rust is put right. Rusting materials are put right here in this concrete block, and this whole expansion is illustrated. How the surfaces, you know, work against one another really cause a very strong concrete block to crack. And we see the graveyards of former greatness, the junkyards, the unsolvable, unsalvageable things that simply cannot be used anymore. Various methods of rust prevention are, covering the surface so that moisture and those accelerators don't get to it. I know it's not that simple, but there are probably about 7 or more methods that will prevent or seek to prevent rust, such as coatings, galvanization, bluing, some inhibitors, humidity control, and so on. And as you see, there is also a reminder of another agent that causes us a lot of damage, and that's water. And as has been my experience, poor maintenance causes expense. So what are some scriptures that use rust? The two words that we see in the scriptures are brosis and chela, in Greek and Hebrew, which are similar to something that eats or something that is a disease. And again, in James, look at this, the same scripture that we just read about moth. James refers to this, these words that our Lord put together. He says, your gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And apparently, these more noble metals don't rust the same way that iron does. And I'm looking sheepishly at Brother Richard to see if he will confirm that. But apparently there are some ways in which the surfaces of, say, copper and other things are kind of covered with a result of oxidation, but not to the same destroying effect, although it makes them look very unsightly. You have to polish them. And that's probably the reference in Ezekiel 24:6, 11, and 12, where the fire purifying brass of its corrosion is mentioned. And then here, I think it's in verse 12 that says, then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it. And what we understand in that, such vessels made of copper and other metals must be constantly watched when on the fire to guard against the possibility of them becoming dry. Because if this should happen, then the contents, whatever they may be, and the vessel itself will be injured. And the copper of the cauldron oxidizes and scales off in black and brownish scales, or rust. So, as we consider the meaning of rust, I think it's similar. It's a constant reminder that whatever you consider a very strong, reliable, structural piece of your existence that you depend on is vulnerable over time without question to decaying. Requires maintenance and knowledge how to do it and dedication to keep it under control. It will keep recurring. And I think that in this case it may indicate something more strong than perhaps the clothes. Something more sturdy that people and the world has come to rely on. Some social structures, laws, traditions, nations, great powers that are at play. Yet, as we remember from other scriptures, they will all be rolled away because they all pass away. So now, just quickly, the third element is thieves. Who are they? Well, of course, that's a very clear definition. Those that perpetrate theft, and there are some laws and some names for this activity: larceny, stealing, embezzlement. They take that which is not one's own, and as in Matthew 6:19, we read they break in. And in fact, in some translations, like the Diaglot or the Polish, talk about digging. They dig underneath. They dig through or break through. We know about this plague of thieves and stealing. And now it seems that in addition to just this basic taking away of some goods that is maybe visible and tangible, there's all the cyber stealing that happens in a great scale. Millions and millions of personal information data points are taken away with the desire to obtain that which belongs to you or to those who have it. There's various ways, and a word of warning to, especially to those of us who may be elderly and are contemplating some decisions, and there might be some help supposedly coming up to help you. Be careful, because there are a lot of scammers, a lot of people that will try to use your perhaps vulnerability and take advantage of the things that you need as though something that they can do for you and then carry out a scam. In the scriptures, it was very clear that stealing is a forbidden activity, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. And if you were caught, punishment was quite severe. You were supposed to, first of all, restore sevenfold. If you were struck while you were carrying out theft, and if you died, there was no blood punishment on the person who struck you. When it is discovered, you were shamed. It was not a thing that was being done. The scripture says the thieves enter through windows, not through the doors. And we remember that even one of the apostles was, Judas was called a thief because he was not disciplined and he was taking away money from the collection that the apostles had, from the money that they had. So what is the meaning of thieves? Well, unlike the two previous elements that we discussed, which were more natural, you know, things that kind of happen as a course of nature, here this is a premeditated activity to take away value of one's efforts. It comes from greed, where even though you know that the law says you will not do it, you have to find other ways to supply your sustenance, yet greed, selfishness, or sometimes social ill, feeling of so underprivileged that you feel justified to do it, that it occurs. Prevention is more difficult and more stressful. And as we mentioned, the systemic inequality of our society may also be causing some of these issues with what we would classify as thieves. For the new creature, this also may indicate some more concerted efforts from the enemies. As we know, the enemies, perhaps those that are more intelligent, the enemies of the spiritual kind, that would be just like the lion in the epistle of the Apostle Peter, purposely trying to find some weaknesses. So this is kind of a little bit literal, right? We try to use these symbols because they may inspire, and they do inspire, our spiritual sense of what types of things really are that decay in this world. And the Lord has used these very apt terms to remind us about the things that deteriorate in the world, and not to use our sentiment, our attention, our focus on these things of this type of earthly treasure. But how did he know that? He was just a young man. Did he experience all this? Did he try to pursue any of these? And did he come away with that experience, with that conclusion? Remember how the Jews had it against him when he said something about the temple, and he says, you're not even 50 years old, and you're talking to us about things such as, great wisdom from Abraham and others. And we know that our Lord did have great wisdom. He did not need to go through all these experiences. And you know why? And you know what? There was one man who did go through these experiences of decay and vanity, not the only one, but he certainly encapsulated his thoughts in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we'd like to cover this just for a little bit and see how his testimony really corroborates what our Lord said about the transitory nature of this world. So Kohelet is another name for Ecclesiastes, and it really means in Hebrew the preacher or the teacher. And he says this in the beginning of his book, which just has about 12 chapters. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, this really identifies him for us. We know that he is King Solomon. And we know, too, that he had a special gift, a gift of wisdom. He says, I became great and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood before me. What did he do? He decided to experiment and undergo a test or undertake a test of his own experience with the various hopeful goals and achievements that humanity may hope for. And what is his conclusion? He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And we realize that it's a very interesting book. Sometimes we are a little bit on the borderline whether we accept everything that Kohelet says in these words. There are some words that are bitter. They kind of express disappointment and distress. And we almost say, well, are you really trusting the Lord? Are you really following him? Maybe you wouldn't be so disappointed. But look at this. He says that everything is vanity. And some other words for vanity would be futility, meaningless, emptiness. And he says everything is, or some specific things, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Just think about that. Or vanity and great evil. Sorry about the typo there. Vanity and sore travail. Vanity and an evil disease. And he describes different situations his observation. The brevity of time. Life ends without a worthy end. He says there is this evil that happens. A man gathers and works really hard, but doesn't have anyone to leave it for. If he leaves to somebody else, he doesn't know how it's going to be handled. All the life's accomplishments, and yet it ends with this hopeless, and he calls it this an evil. It's a heartache. He pursued riches, and he could. He had all the means, and he had the wisdom, possessions, pursuit of artistic and sensual pleasures. Nothing, he says, I refused to my eyes. And he concluded that those things were all futile. They, in some way, did not deliver that desired happiness. Maybe because he was so wise. He says, much wisdom is equal to much grief, and we'll go into that a little more. He observes, though, that as the time goes on, and generations pass from one to another, and the sun rises and sets, all these things happen to man, and the earth remains forever. He commented on oppression and loneliness. And what truth he had in these words. How someone who, without really any personal reason or punishment that they deserve, is oppressed or is in distress or is lonely. All these things that are kind of unfair. And you want to say, well, yes, God should be fair. God is a God of justice and love. And yet all these things happen. Well, why is it? I think he was basically describing to us the condition in which we find the world, the present evil world, which is that way for a reason. The condition of permission of evil. And just quickly, something to share with you about how much wisdom can be much grief, which we read in Ecclesiastes. We think, well, how is it possible? Won't you really be more fulfilled when you have more wisdom? Well, I just stumbled recently on this app, because there's an app for that. It's called Quora. It's a discussion about various questions that come up. And something that just came across my email and intrigued me was from this app. What is it like to have an extremely high IQ? And why do we even, you know, think about that? I think that Solomon had been given wisdom. He had a probably very, very high IQ ratio if we tested him by today's standards. And as we read from some of these expressions of the people who do have the high IQ and they contribute the answers, Here are some summaries. Maybe we'll get to read a couple of quotes. They say that having a high intelligence is like having a high-speed car. It still needs direction, but you can do things much faster. You can anticipate things that will happen. You don't have to, you know, take a long time. But they observe that when you're very smart and when you're very wise and you're intelligent, and wisdom actually is just a derivative. It kind of wisdom happens when you use the direction from some guidance, but you also then analyze and in your intellect consider these things. But you sometimes are lonely. You don't find a lot of people that can be on your level. You're aggravated with the rest of people being kind of shallow and slow. You see and hear logical fallacies everywhere, and you already know that whatever the group you're working with has in mind is not really going to succeed, but you have a certain sense that this will not work, but yet you have this kind of frustration that it is just you anticipate the things that will go wrong. You find the popular culture incredibly boring, something that hopefully we have also found for ourselves, whatever our level of IQ is. But it is very, very interesting how they say everything that, like the Ecclesiastes says, everything that was is now back and there's nothing new under the sun. And they also are frustrated with solutions that other things will work, but you know that they won't. So just a quote or two from people that are equipped with intelligence. High IQ is high performance vehicle, like a race car, very, very fast, not safe or reliable, even with a skilled driver. Incredibly unstable, easily unbalanced, high maintenance. For me, the problems are how lonely it makes you. There are a few people I know who are very smart and very knowledgeable, and they challenge me, and I love them, but there are things that I understand that I cannot talk with anyone about. Someone else says, the human brain is amazing, not because of its raw processing power, but because of the depth and nuance it is capable of understanding over a lifetime of experiences. And the emotional backdrop we weave into our experiences is what makes that depth possible. We can go on, but the sum of this is that those who are gifted and have this high intelligence still feel that just the intelligence in themselves, that processing power is not enough. There is need of experience and some guidance and some things that you respond to, and then you build your wisdom on it. And I think this is what we had the privilege of observing in Ecclesiastes. He is given wisdom. As you know, God gave him wisdom, and it was demonstrated, and Brother Tom gave us a fantastic summary of it very recently in the discourse, A Half Was Never Told. And we appreciate that insight, and we see how that wisdom did give Solomon that opportunity. Now, he says, nothing is new under the sun. What has happened before will happen again. What has been done before will be done again. There's nothing new in the whole world. Look, they say, here is something new. But no, it has happened before, long before we were born. And what is he talking about? What is he referring to? Don't we find new things in our life? Isn't there's just a new thing right around the corner? Look at all the inventions of technology and the wonderful things that we haven't seen before. How is it that he says this was before? Well, I think there are ways in which you can definitely see that. Things that we have today are based on things that are provided for us. Even if you look at technology, in which we will just have a quick sample right now. Here is an element, smartphones, the great devices, which now have become a very, very personal item. And here is a junkyard of the previous generation of smartphones, probably about 2 or 3 years ago. Just this small picture. But what you see here is the elements of a smartphone and all the different components. Iridium, glass, rare earth element compounds, lithium, copper, nickel, pure silicon, and others. All of this comes with some skillful wisdom and mind and intelligence given by God. But these things are not new, per se. If God hadn't put them in place for mankind to use, if they were not those building blocks that we were permitted to play with, all these things wouldn't be here. And when you look at the social behavior and our interpersonal relationships, you have no question that what you're going through, others have gone through before you in prior generations. The dynamic, the difficulties, the happiness that you hope to gain, all these were like cyclical things that happen, and they happen again, and they happen for a reason. And I love these verses here from Ecclesiastes 3:14 through 18. These conditions of that cyclical repetition are on purpose. Ecclesiastes 3:14 through 18. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. You know, even though he is sometimes desperate and negative about his experience, yet there's always this trust, underlying trust. I know that what God does is perfect. So in his defense, we all may have thoughts like this. But this underlying trust and confidence in God's wisdom is there. You will find it in this book. That which has been already and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. I said to myself, in other words, I concluded, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. And, you know, this really is, to me, a wonderful description of the condition of permission of evil. That we all are, as we go through different generations, are involved in the different variations. Try this, try that. And it's not only in the social, collective sense, but also personally. All men go through this because God wants them to judge this. He wants to judge them. He wants to teach them. And this is this personal permission of evil and the experience. So in defense of the preacher, I know there are some schools of thought that this is a book that kind of hardly made it into the canon. Yet when we look into it, we see how deep and how uniquely positioned he was, and that God granted him his wisdom, perhaps very high intelligence, equipped with curiosity, time, and means to explore the worth of the human experience in the present world. He shares his honest distresses, discoveries, and corroborates this testimony of our Lord Jesus about the futility of pursuits on the earth. And as we remember this phrase, nothing is new under the sun, how wonderfully he repeats it. The sun, the Hebrew word shemesh, is very similar to the word shamash, with the same letters, and that word means servant. And interestingly, the Hebrews did not consider, of course, the sun a god, because they had a much, much better, much more, intelligent theology of worshiping the one and only God. But they called the sun the servant. And, you know, in some way, we can see how even in this lesson of the permission of evil, the sun is a servant. The fact that it rises and sets and provides all the generations with these opportunities to try and repeat and learn is such a service. So we talked about a little bit about the treasures and different elements that decay. We talked about the Bible and what the Bible says about it. Here's a page from this Polish very nice portal that the brethren contribute to, ePatmos. And the tagline is, we about the Bible and Bible about us, the Bible about us. And so now let's see what the Bible says about us. What do we find in ourselves that is our treasure? What will be motivating us to take the steps to retain those treasures that last and don't decay? These are wonderful words from the Apostle Peter. How encouraging. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in verse 12, he says, I will always be ready to remind you. And indeed, he reminds us again, because he is very much interested in our success. And we will read some words from, this was from 2 Peter. We'll read some more from 2 Peter. And here is a beautiful reminder about that treasure that doesn't decay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This love of our Lord is such a treasure that no one can take away from us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Brother Russell, in this article that we quoted from about the heavenly treasures, talks also about how the friendships we form with the brethren are this treasure that will not be taken away. He says here, the chiefest of all treasures, there is the personal friendship and love of Christ. So what are the heavenly treasures and why they don't decay? As these scriptures illustrate to us, those are the things that will remain and the things that we get to understand, get to build out, and they become our own. Here we read, grace and peace be multiplied, I believe in 2 Peter, I apologize, don't have this quote, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we read here about his precious promises, and that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And remember the words of the Apostle John, that there is all that there is in the world is the lust of eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Second Peter, says to us, okay, this is actually that quote just repeated. And we remember then additional ladder to which we kind of can consider climbing toward that level above the sky, the sun, not under the sun. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves a question. If we believe these things, that the Lord has prepared for us this great unfading inheritance, if we just claim these promises, does this mean we can sit and relax? Is there some sort of a danger that we might kind of lose this? But, you know, the Lord said that these things don't corrupt, they don't decay. And yet we see all these reminders. There's a little bit of a difficulty for me to understand this. But let's read those reminders and kind of see what they imply. It says that the promises that we believe are also requiring some diligence. For example, in Revelation, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Or God is not unrighteous to forget your work, so it's a promise, but be not slothful, but followers of them who through patience inherit the promises. Or in Hebrews, one of the few reminders that are said this way, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Incidentally, if you see this sign in the lower right corner, this is getting very popular online. Keep calm and whatever. It used to be keep calm and carry on. Apparently, in England during the Second World War, there were some posters that were printed. I think about 2.5 million of them were printed to be posted and encourage the citizens not to be distressed, not to panic, stay calm. Apparently none of them were posted anywhere, but now people have a lot of interesting combinations. Well, here we say, keep calm and have faith. But our conclusion on whether there is need for maintenance of this heavenly treasure is that no, the treasure itself is safe. The treasure is already in the bank, so to speak. Your efforts and your intentions and your building up of these different wonderful characteristics is appreciated by God. He's not unfaithful and unrighteous to forget it. But still, you're not there yet. You need to continue. You need to maintain your faithfulness, your goals, and your objectives and your focus on the spiritual things. This is this process of laying up. You know, it's that verb, how to do it, not what to lay up, because those things, as we see, are beyond corruption. So our little treasure test would be, what is your treasure? Is this line, tell me something and I will tell you who you are. So here are some suggestions. Tell me who you walk with, the names of your friends. Some say, tell me what you eat. Well, I don't think applies here. Tell me your earliest memory. Tell me what you value, whom you love, what you buy, and even what you play, and I will tell you who you are. And as we ask these questions to ourselves, let most of them be those that relate to our heavenly treasure. And so, dear brethren, in these few words, we try to consider the Lord's selection of these terms of moth, rust, and thieves, and how it illustrates the transitory nature of this world's goals and objectives. And we considered a corroborative testimony from Ecclesiastes and his observation of the world and permission of evil. And we see that perhaps these agents of decay that exist now are here for a purpose. And that when the kingdom is established, these frustrations that Ecclesiastes expressed will be slowly removed to provide an opportunity to find goals that will not decay. And as we look into the differences between the earthly and heavenly treasures, we are reminded of the need to remain diligent, and these earthly examples inspire our motivation to do so. We'd like to, in closing, when we sing the hymn 307, we'll ask Sister Alice to maybe play it once, because it's not a very popular one, but how wonderfully it illustrates, thy will be done, I will not fear, the fate provided by thy love. Though clouds and darkness shroud me here, I know that all is bright above, above the sun. And may our efforts in looking for this wonderful treasure and gathering it be rewarded by the Lord's words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord bless you.